Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm filling in for Lee this morning in the class that won't be following the material he usually follows. We'll be taking a little side venture here. Another aspect of evidences, as we have been talking about from time to time, perhaps one of the most powerful aspects of evidence that we can find in all of God's Word. So before we get started, however, we'll want to have a word of prayer. And Sam, would you be so kind as to lead us in that prayer?
Father, we come to you now in prayer. Prepare our minds to study a portion of your word. We ask you to please be with Mike Franklin's class this morning and help us to listen and hear the words that he's bringing to us, and that we can learn from him and engraft him in our hearts. Edify together. Please be with those that are on their way to church this morning. Please help them get here safely. Please be with us during this time of weather, of wind and cold weather, that we may be able to come back and forth safely. Please be with those that are sick today. Please help us to focus our hearts and our mind towards you in worship today. Remember your majesty and your grace, and be grateful in our hearts. Rejoice, glorify your name. Jesus, we pray.
Amen. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul tells us that in verses 3 and 4, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so, God had foreknowledge of the events of Christ's life and set those up as signposts for us, if you will, to help us place our faith in him more strongly, and to realize that the things that he did in his life were not merely happenstance or some last-minute notion that God had, as some would suggest, but were in fact part of God's eternal plan of redemption. In Luke, the 24th chapter, after Jesus had resurrected from the dead, there in verse 44, we'll read a small portion of scripture there. But Jesus appears to some disciples who were on their way after Jesus had been crucified, buried, and this was the day of the first, this was the first day of the week after Jesus had resurrected. And the knowledge of his resurrection, or the word of his resurrection, was getting out as it would under any circumstance. As somebody who's known to be dead, now there's an allegation that he's alive. He's risen from the dead. And so it is Jesus who meets them on the road. They had no suspicion that it was him, because last they knew, he was dead. And so in verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So, although we think of the Old Testament as being a history of the kings and the prophets and the various different leaders that arose over that those periods of time, and the patriarchs, Jesus said that there were things written about him in those books, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And these things had to be fulfilled. There were things that predicted specific events and circumstances in his life. And then we read in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." And he says, "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So, remarkably, Jesus holds these things up to them, explains them in light of his own life, and tells them that this was necessary to be fulfilled, and that following the gospel would be proclaimed to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But this was a necessary aspect of Christ's coming, that he would fulfill the things that were written in the Old Testament about him. We noticed before what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, there in verses 10 through 12. It's on the board in front of you. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Peter wrote, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." That last phrase there is what is so intriguing, isn't it? That here we have things revealed to us that even the angelic beings for millennia longed to know these things and what they meant, what person or time would take place. And so when we hear people today talking about things that they supposedly know that God has said he has kept his secret, we can understand that God's able to keep his secrets, that we don't need to imagine that these individuals have some special revelation, if God could even keep secrets from the angels. And so we have in the form of a kind of a table approach here, if you will, some of the Old Testament prophecies. Some of these we've gone through, and so I'm going to skip on ahead here, that he was born seed of woman, Genesis 3:15, which we read is fulfilled in Galatians 4:4. He was born of a virgin, as Isaiah 7:14 tells us. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we're told in Matthew 1:21-23, that Jesus was born to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." So Jesus fulfills this prophecy about a virgin birth. That he would be of the seed of Abraham, as we're told in Genesis 12:3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This particular aspect of the promise to Abraham referred to one who would transcend simply blessing his own descendants, but that through this descendant, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Acts 3:25-26, it was Peter who was preaching, and in verse 25-26, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you." Jeremiah 23:5 is where the prophecy, one of the places where the prophecy regarding the seed of David was declared. And Jeremiah wrote, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." Matthew 1:1, the very first words of the New Testament, if you will, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham," affirming both those lineages, David and Abraham. In Malachi, he predicted a very significant prophecy, one that many looked to and sought eagerly, and this was the prophecy of the forerunner. And the interesting aspect being, God said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So they knew that when the forerunner of Christ appeared, or the forerunner of the Messiah would appear, that the Messiah would not be long after that. And then in Matthew 3 at verse 3, it says regarding John, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness.'" And that particular prophecy is found in several places in the scriptures. Now we're going to get into some that we haven't covered as of before. Was a number of months that since we last talked on this anyway, so we just reviewed those very quickly. The next things that we'll notice here are a list of five more prophecies. And there's many, many, many more that could be cited, but we'll limit ourselves to some that have been brought out by Pete Wilson in his book on indestructible foundations. The prophecy in the Old Testament was that he would be born in Bethlehem. And if we'll turn to Micah, the fifth chapter, there's the remarkable prophecy that predicts the specific city in which the Messiah would be born. And Micah 5, who has verses 1 and 2 for us, to read that for us.
Okay, Bill.
"Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the sheep. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity."
This prediction and this prophecy is remarkable on two counts, really. The first and most obvious being that it predicted that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem, of Ephrathah, as opposed to any other Bethlehem that there might have been. This particular town was small and seemingly insignificant, so much so that it would not be counted as a significant city among the cities of Judah. But the ancient scriptures tell us, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So it predicted that this ruler in Israel would come from Bethlehem. And then it says, remarkably, "whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days," or ancient days. And that reference, ancient days or ancient of days, is a reference that means from God, from the times of God and his existence. So this is a prediction that this ruler would come forth from this city, and that he would be one whose origin was not really from that particular moment in time, but even from ancient days, from the eternity with God. Yes. Yeah, go ahead.
It is verses 4 and 5 are pretty insightful. Continuing in Micah 5. "And he will rise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Very good. So now we notice in Matthew chapter 2, there was this occasion when Jesus was born. We're probably familiar with this story, but we'll just briefly summarize here that there was a group of wise men in what most believe to be Persia who somehow, some way, were knowledgeable that there was going to be this one who would come to become king of Israel. They learned of this somehow, as I said. We don't know exactly, but they also attached to that the fact that there would be a star that would guide them in the way. And so they go to Jerusalem, and they go to Herod to find out where this one is to be born. And it is the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 that the leaders among the Jews, and we read this in verses 5 and 6 in Matthew 2. So who has Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6? Would like to read that for us. Okay, Jeff.
In Bethlehem of Judea, they said, for it is written this way by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.
Very good. And so this ties together both aspects that Bill reflected on, that he would be a ruler and he would be a shepherd of God's people. But it was their knowledge, that it was their understanding, that this prophecy pointed to the birth of the Messiah. And of course, Jesus fulfilled that very thing. Okay. All right. We're also told that this one who is to be born would be born as a son with authority from God. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, and this had to pique the interest, no doubt, of the Jews for many, many hundreds of years as they reflected on what Isaiah 9, verse 6, would mean to them. Isaiah 9, 6. Anyone have that? Okay, Andrew?
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder.
Yeah, go ahead, if you'd like.
And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over the king, over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it.
Now you see, this is the difference between the way in which the Jews in the old during the Old Testament times understood and studied Scripture and what we have revealed to us. Just like Jesus revealed to those on the road to Emmaus what all of these different Scripture passages referred to. We don't have to read these and wonder if this means that or another thing. We have it affirmed by the Holy Spirit through the writers of the New Testament that these things are in fact fulfilled in one person. As remarkable as that is. For many years, the Jews speculated that there were going to be two Messiahs. That there was going to be the Messiah who was in the line of this prophecy, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, which was a kingly Messiah. That he would be one who would reign and who would rule and he would be victorious, physically establishing another kingdom. And then they would read such passages as Isaiah 53, and they came to the conclusion that there had to be another Messiah. And that Messiah would be the suffering Messiah, the one who would bear our sins and so forth. And it wasn't until the person of Jesus Christ that these two things were understood to mean the same person. And they would no doubt ponder that and argue that and discuss that back and forth. Even the angels, as we just read a moment ago, desired to look into these things, but they were not revealed to them as they are to us. So in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, as we read here, the child who is born, who would have the government, speaking of the kingdom of God, that government upon his shoulder. And so it is in Matthew 11, verse 27, that it's not just a casual statement that Jesus makes there when he tells his apostles and the people who are there with him. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 27, we read, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to him. That's a way of saying God has surrendered to me the rule of his kingdom. You know, just like when one leader, one president takes over after another, the new one says, in essence, all things have been handed over to me. Well, in this sense, it's absolutely true that all things were handed over to Jesus as the Messiah who would rule God's kingdom. Remarkable and certainly faith-building for us to understand those things. And there's other passages that we could go to regarding Christ's authority. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, as you take each one of these, which in themselves is difficult to fulfill, when you take them all together,
right,
especially. But it's something that if you look back at the time of the Jews during Jesus' time, they had overwhelming. They knew these scriptures. They were supposed to know these scriptures. And it was only their kind of rebellious, selfish, want the glory for themselves,
right,
heart that really kept them from seeing the truth and their own preconceived ideas. And the same thing today, people, as we, all of us here, accept these as evidence and need to be able to present them to others to see, because it's overwhelming.
It is.
It's overwhelming that you could have these predictions and have them all be fulfilled in this moment.
Isaiah is a book that contains so many of them, too. And in the latter part of Isaiah, I think, is if you read the latter chapters of that book, it predicts the nature of God's kingdom and the new kingdom and the new name and all of that. In particular, Isaiah 53, although we're not going to be touching on that this morning so much, Isaiah 53 is perhaps the most powerful passage in the entire Old Testament speaking of the Messiah. And even today, when you read of accounts of individuals, Jews who become Christians, it is because at some point they've grappled with Isaiah 53, they've read that prophecy, and they've come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because of the things that are contained in that prophecy. And so it shows you how powerful God's prophetic word truly is, and how firmly it establishes our faith in Jesus Christ. This next one is one that's hard to talk about because it involves the killing of babies, something that we certainly would never imagine that would be part of God's prophetic network to establish who the Christ is. Now, this is not to say that God approved of this. This is not to say that God desired this to happen, but that this event would turn to what good it could be to establish the authenticity of Jesus as the Christ. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, there's this paradoxic statement, of course, they, again, probably debated this extensively because they could not figure out what it was. And Jeremiah 31, 15, who would read that for us? Anyone? Okay, Jeff? Or rather, Scott, go ahead.
Thus says the Lord, and voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more.
So here's this statement that there was going to be this terribly sad event in Ramah, or Ramah, which however that is pronounced, that there would be lamentation and deep, bitter weeping, it says. Not something that they would certainly desire. And that something that's involving her children, the children of those who live there, and something they can't comfort over because the children are no more. They've been destroyed. They've been killed. And as we consider this, there is this prophecy that is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. We notice in verses 17 and 18. Well, let's read verses 16 through 18. And Jeff, do you have that one? Okay. Would you read that for us?
When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became enraged. He sent men to kill all children of Bethlehem throughout the surrounding region from the age of 2 and under, according to the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud wailing, Rachel weeping for her children, and she did not want to be comforted because they were gone.
So Herod was just that heinous a figure in history, that if something that he needed to accomplish or desired to accomplish involved killing babies, he had no problem with that. And the fact that he was that strong a power and was able to have it carried out by, you know, his troops or his forces sent out to that village where they sought out all the male children under 2 years of age, 2 years and under, and had them killed. It just shows how, as I said before, how heinous this individual was. And so this was fulfilled, sadly, just shortly after Jesus was born. Since it was about, you know, he had infants 2 years and under slaughtered, if you will, it would be supposed that it might have been a period of time similar to that after Jesus' birth. But we do know that because of this, Jesus was warned to his father, Joseph, and his mother, Mary, were warned to flee the country and go down into Egypt. So he was unsuccessful, obviously, in having Jesus killed at such an early point. Again, okay, Andrew, go ahead.
That prophecy is interesting, and it's along the lines of a couple of other prophecies, like the prophecy in Isaiah, which says that a virgin will give birth.
Okay.
Which appear to be a twofold prophecy. In the context of Jeremiah 31, if you read further, it's talking about, it's not necessarily talking about the slaughter of the children, but the children that have gone off into captivity that will be returned.
Okay.
The next verses, 16 through 17, talk about hope and them returning. But it's in this particular case, reading through it, I don't know that we would have thought of this as a messianic prophecy had God not told us in Matthew, the author of Matthew told us it was a messianic prophecy. And it's the same with, for instance, the virgin birth one, because it was to be a sign to the king at that time. And how could a sign that's fulfilled 700 years later be a sign to that particular king? So it was obvious at the time, but obviously it was fulfilled at the time as well. And it's the same with this one. And we wouldn't necessarily know that those are messianic prophecies unless God had told us something.
Good point. Okay. Now, regarding this great light in darkness, again, this is mentioned in Isaiah, and same chapter we were in just a moment ago, Isaiah chapter 9, but the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, Nathan?
But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. People who walk in darkness will see a great light. those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them.
Okay. This prophecy now speaks of these particular areas, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which were tribal regions, which were not known as being, you know, spiritually the place of enlightenment or being considered particularly a place from which spiritual knowledge and power would come. But that being Galilee of the nations. And yet it says here in verse 2 that these people who walked in darkness would in fact see a great light, and that they would have a great light on them shone. So, you know, many times people will judge the truthfulness of a thing by, you know, where it originates from. In this case, the Jews would most definitely have preferred it originate, you know, in their midst somewhere in Jerusalem, where they could lay claim to being this place of great light. But in Matthew chapter 4, let's notice in verses 14 through 16, Matthew 4, verses 14 through 16, if you'll read along with me. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. I'll back up here. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Sounds familiar, huh? So that what was spoken by the prophets Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So here it is again, the circumstance of Jesus' ministry fulfilling a prophecy that was made hundreds of years before his birth. And certainly for those who understood the significance of these things, and as the Holy Spirit revealed through Matthew, these things pointed to Jesus as the Christ. Now, many of these prophecies, as was pointed out by Andrew, are things that we have a better perspective on than they did even at the time that it was fulfilled, because it was through the Holy Spirit that the things were confirmed and acknowledged and written down for us to examine, which we now have in the New Testament. Now here we see a prophecy that there would be a priest and king all in one. And this comes from the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah 6, and the crux of it is in verses 12 and 13. Who'd like to read that for us? Okay, Bill?
Then say together, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.
Go ahead and read on.
The crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Ham the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God.
Okay. So here again, this prophecy brings into focus an idea that was contradictory in that time and place. Why would it be remarkable that a priest would be king in Israel? Okay. Did everybody hear what Don said? A priest came from Levi, the tribe of Levi, whereas a king came from the tribe of Judah. And in other passages, we have it predicted that there will be the ruler will rise from Judah, and the scepter will not depart from Judah, as in Genesis at the end of that in chapter 49. So the idea that these two would be combined is something that is really difficult, would really be difficult for them to grasp, and would cause them some confusion. But we see that it was fulfilled just as was predicted. And in Hebrews chapter 5, book of Hebrews, which we're studying on Wednesday nights, highly recommend that class to you all here. If you haven't been coming, I recommend you make it, because it truly is a spiritual feast to study in this book. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. And who would like to read that for us? Okay, Scott.
Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay. Now, read on a few more verses there, if you would.
In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication, loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. So, here's the answer to this problem, that if it were according to the order that was established in the Old Testament, the tribal order there, Jesus could not have served as a priest. But it was because he was established in the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that predated and obviously never ended, even though the priesthood of Levi was established. And so, that priesthood was an eternal priesthood, is an eternal priesthood, and Jesus performed the duty that he did as a priest, spiritually speaking, under that authority and that pattern that we have revealed to us in several places in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, going on from there, we'll get to a few other passages here. This one goes back into the days of Moses and is a prophetic utterance regarding Moses and how that he was actually a type of Jesus or a type of the Christ. In Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, as God is directing Moses to speak to his people, the children of Israel at that time, we notice what he says there in verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. Okay, Sam?
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you have asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him.
And go ahead and read verse 19 as well.
It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.
Okay, thank you. So here God predicts and tells Moses and promises to Moses that there's going to be another prophet who's similar to Moses. Now, what set Moses apart as a prophet before God? What were some of the things that we can say were characteristic of Moses as a prophet? Okay, Bill?
He was a lawgiver.
So he delivered the law that God revealed to him, and he delivered it to the children of Israel, God's kingdom. Anything else? Andrew?
He didn't speak to him in vision.
Yes, they had a direct relationship in which Moses looked upon God and saw him. It was said of no one else that they were able to look upon God as Moses did. And as Moses looked upon God, we're told that the glory of God's presence was reflected in his face after he looked upon God. And we see also in Moses that there were occasions in which people challenged Moses' authority, and then they found that that God stood with him to the point that he even killed those who would oppose Moses because of their rebellion against God's law. And so in Acts 3 is where the Apostle Peter, as he was preaching to the people in Jerusalem, Acts 3, verse 22, is where we see the fulfillment of this prophecy indicated. Acts 3, 22, and can we have someone read that for us? Anyone? Bill?
Moses indeed said, "The prophet shall the Lord raise up to you from among your brethren like unto me. If you shall you hearken in all the things whatsoever you shall speak unto you."
Yeah, unto good. And
let's see, verse 23.
Yeah, go ahead.
And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.
So he points to Jesus as being the one who is the fulfillment of this prophecy in the Old Testament regarding a prophet like Moses. We've got time for, I think, one more here, and then we'll call the class for the day. This regards zeal for God's house. And there are quite a few different prophecies that are actually found in all books, in Psalms, as well as the other books, which seems kind of an interesting fact, since we don't think of the Psalms as being prophetic, but they are richly prophetic, actually. In Psalm 69, here is the psalmist is pleading to God for his salvation. That's David. The Holy Spirit guides him to pen these words. In Psalm 69, verse 9, he says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So the zeal for God's house consuming him. Do we have an occasion of that being referenced in the New Testament? Absolutely. In the book of John, in one of the instances of Jesus, as it's called, cleansing the temple, in John chapter 2, there it's noted in verse 17 that this was fulfillment of the thing that the psalmist David had written. Actually, if we could have somebody read John 2, 16 and 17 for us. Okay, Jeff?
"To those who sold the doves, he said, 'Take these things away from here. Do not make my father's house a marketplace.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house was about.'"
So Jesus was zealous for God's house to such an extent that he couldn't tolerate the things that he saw going on there. And this was one of the signals or the signs that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. There's other things that were revealed and that we might be able to examine at a later time. I don't want to try to drag this out too long. But you see here that all of these things remarkably point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and these prophecies have supported that claim and still support that claim for us today. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's something to see. I mean, as overwhelming as this is, because I mean, you're doing on this particular part of evidence is there's so much material that we have today that our class.
Yeah.
And that there's it's important to explain to people, too, I think, that there's no other religion in the world that claims or has anything like this fulfilled prophecy. And it's just not even brought up.
Right.
And not even thought about, really, in a lot of the world religions. And so it's an amazing thing that this is just one of those many proofs of how powerful this is. God is working, had worked in the Old Testament and then revealed in the New Testament things that you just can't deny that prove that Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is His Word.
And I've thought about this, and some have said there were as many as 300 different messianic prophecies revealed in the Old Testament. 300. Now imagine you were going down a highway and you had 300 signs before an off-ramp telling you, this is coming up. You know, 1 mile, 0.9 miles, 0.8 miles, all along the way, and you still miss the off-ramp. This is exactly what happened with the Jews. They had all of these prophecies delivered directly to them from God, and because of the blindness of their hearts and their unwillingness to accept Jesus as the Christ, they just drove right past and never stopped and gave him thought. At least the majority of them did. And that's why Paul said, I take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the fact that they didn't recognize them in some way hastened the delivery of the gospel to our descendants, who are Gentiles for the most part, as far as I'm aware here. And so that's the remarkable thing about that. Yeah.
Even more today, I mean, we've had few centuries to compile and collate and run over all these different things, where at the time the Jews, when Jesus presented these, would be pretty sharp to know the Old Testament well enough. They should have been able to figure it out. They had a few years to figure this out, but we've had so much time to be able to do and have lessons like this, compile, like Indestructible Foundations, you mentioned Peter J. Wilson's book, and a number of others, to really just stack it up. There's just so much that points to indisputable proof of the Bible.
Thank you for your attention, and that's our class.